courage. PC Wayne Marquis, the BBC interviewed him this week. He was the first officer to face all of the three London Bridge attackers in the recent attack. He describes how he confronted them armed only with a baton. And one of the things he says in that interview is the title for the interview. As he described what's happening, he said, "I was not backing down." Courage. A courageous man. Do you feel courageous? Now, what do you think it means to be courageous? Now, where does courage come from? We're in Deuteronomy chapter 31. As I said, last time we reached the high point of Deuteronomy, those two words, Deuteronomy 30:19, choose life. That's what Moses has been explaining in the book, describing what God has done for them. He set out the relationship that God's been inviting them into, and he said, "I've told you everything you need to know. I've put two ways before you. There is life, there is death, there is blessing, there is curses. Now it's over to you. It's up to you." And Moses urges them because he loves them. Now, he says, now choose life. And then there are four chapters following that. Four chapters where the style changes. Four chapters to wrap things up, to put the final things in place, the final challenges. As this meeting, the book of Deuteronomy happened on a single day. And as this meeting of this long day of hearing God's teaching comes to an end, as the sun begins to set, Moses sets the final things in place. And chapter 31, the message of chapter 31 is a call to be courageous. I want us to see two aspects of this call to courage. First of all, there is courage for all the journey. Courage for all the journey. You see, today, in Deuteronomy, the people are on the edge of the promised land. Tomorrow, they begin their journey into the land. Tomorrow, they begin a journey where they step towards their greatest fears. Now, we saw it way back in Deuteronomy chapter 1, the first time that they reached the edge of the promised land. And they sent some spies to explore the land, and the spies came back with a report. And Moses tells them in Deuteronomy chapter 1, "You were unwilling to go. You rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You grumbled in your tent and said, 'The Lord hates us. So he brought us out of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go? Our brothers have made our hearts melt in fear. They say the people are stronger and taller than we are. The cities are large with walls up to the sky. We even saw the Anakites there.'" The prospect of entering the land crippled them with fear. Now, however good the land might be, the people of the land are too strong, they're too terrible, their cities are unassailable. There are even the Anakim, legendary giant people are in the land. That was chapter 1, the first time they got to the edge of the land. Well, in chapter 31, it's been 40 years since they were first at this point. But now they're back. And obedience to the Lord is going to be a journey into a land of giants. Doesn't look very inviting. And that's the threat before them. That's why it says in verse 6 explicitly, "Do not be afraid because of them," because of the people in the land. See, this is the point that they're at. They're saying to themselves, the next step of obedience, that step forward, is going to put me in a position where I am face to face with an enemy that is much stronger than I am. What these people faced in Deuteronomy 31, it illustrates for us, it displays the dynamics of discipleship, the challenges that come of living by faith in Jesus Christ. The journey of faith is a journey trusting Jesus in the ups of life and in the downs of life. And faith gets challenged when trusting Jesus, taking Jesus at his word, obeying what he says, puts us in a position where we face enemies who are stronger than we are. Now, on the journey of faith, these enemies can take many forms. There are many things that shake our faith to the core. Might be an illness or the death of a loved one. And those aching questions that come from that unexpected phone call in the night that brings bad news. Where is God? And why doesn't God do differently? Is God even there? Or the circumstances that just spiral out of control and seem to get worse and worse and worse. Or even the circumstances that just don't change. And we face the same rubbish over and over again. Or all the pressures that come just to give up on Jesus and to go with the flow of those around us. And these things at times can be intense. And it feels though our situation is strangling our faith and our faith is choking. And that's kind of the dynamic of Deuteronomy 31. And it's intensified in Deuteronomy 31 because Moses is too old to go with them. Moses has led them for a long time. He's been their talisman, their go-to guy in times of trouble. They have followed him, they've relied on him, and now when they step forward, Moses is not going to be there. Now how can they be courageous? How can they be courageous when the obstacles are so great and their leader is gone? Well, Moses makes the answer very clear in verse 3. The Lord your God himself will cross over ahead of you. He will destroy these nations before you and you will take possession of their land. That's the answer. You see it again in verse 6. Be strong and courageous. Why? For the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Now they are going to come up against challenges much, much stronger than them. Challenges that they're not big enough to face. But they don't go alone. Moses may not be with them, but the Lord their God will be, and he promises to go before them, he promises to be with them, he promises never to leave them. You see, this is the reality of their situation and of ours. They are weaker than their enemies, but their God is greater than all. They are weaker than their enemies, but their God is greater than all. It's exactly the same as what's said in the New Testament in John's first letter, chapter 4, verse 4. The one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Now, Deuteronomy has told them wonderful things about their God who goes before them and with them and never will leave them. Deuteronomy 4 says, the Lord is God. Beside him there is no other. Deuteronomy 7, the Lord your God who is among you is a great and awesome God. Deuteronomy 10, the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome. See, there is no one, there is no thing, there is no circumstance, no experience, there is nothing stronger than our God. Nothing is too difficult for him. Nothing is too complicated. Nothing is too overwhelming for him. For us, yes, of course. 1,000 times over, stuff is too much for us. But not for our God. And he's with us. Now, the promise of the Old Testament goes straight through to the New. Jesus says in John 14, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And you will realize that I am in my Father and you are in me and I am in you. So what do they do? Deuteronomy 31? Verse 6 lays it out. Be strong. All the people are instructed at this point. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. I don't know what you think it means to be courageous, but to be courageous here is a call to faith. But to be strong here is not to say, I can do it. That's not the kind of strength here. The strength here is to say, he can. My God can. They're to trust God. They're to trust his promise. Trust he's with them. Trust he is for them. Trust that he will protect them. Trust that he will work out all of his purposes for them, just as he said. In fact, the call to be courageous is a call to shift your gaze. In verse 6, verse 6 doesn't allow them to rest on the size of the challenge in front of them. They know the size of the challenge. They are shaking with fear because of what is ahead of them. They know what the challenge is. Maybe we are too. Maybe we know all about the challenge in front. But verse 6 doesn't allow us to stop looking at the challenge. We have to look further. But verse 6 doesn't allow them to rest on the inadequacy of their own resources. And that's where we often trip ourselves up. It's often where we despair. Now, all that we feel is a disconnect between what lies ahead and what lies within. And our own weakness. But verse 6 doesn't allow us to stop there. Verse 6 yanks us, shifts us by the scruff of the neck and forces us to look beyond ourselves and to rest in the unlimited strength and the unfailing love of God, who promises to be with us. What about Joshua? One of the big things in this chapter is Moses passing the baton of leadership on to Joshua. And yet, did you notice how it's very deliberate, very careful how that baton is passed over? Verse 3, Moses says to the people, "The Lord your God himself will cross over ahead of you. The battle is the Lord's." And then almost in parenthesis at the end of the verse, "Joshua also will cross over ahead of you." But the action is on what the Lord does. And look at Joshua's commission in verse 7. Moses says to Joshua, "Be strong and courageous, for you must go with this people. The Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged." You must go with this people. He is one of them, simply one of the people. And what Moses tells Joshua to do is exactly the same as what he's just told everyone to do. That God is the leader. God is the one in whom they trust. And Joshua, he's just an example of what they are all to be. So be strong and courageous. To be strong and courageous really is just another way of saying choose life. It's saying choose life when the road ahead looks tough. Choose life. Choosing life is to choose to love and obey the God who saves. But it requires great courage when the obstacles are huge and scary. Courage to look beyond the threats. Courage to look beyond the limitations of your own resources. And to look to these promises of God's presence, his continual presence. And then based on that, to step into the land. That's the courage they need. And yet, this is courage which is needed for all the journey. The first part of Deuteronomy 31 focuses on the challenge in front of them, the immediate challenge, entering the land. And yet as the chapter moves on, there is a different kind of challenge that is anticipated. In fact, as the chapter moves on, there's a kind of shocking pessimism that comes up to the surface. See it first in the words of the Lord himself in verse 16. The Lord said to Moses, "You are going to rest with your ancestors, and these people will soon prostitute themselves to the foreign gods of the land they are entering. They will forsake me and break the covenant I made with them." Verse 27, Moses echoes exactly the same thought. He says to the people, "I know how rebellious and stiff-necked you are. If you've been rebellious against the Lord while I'm still alive and with you, how much more will you rebel after I die? I know that after my death you are sure to become utterly corrupt and turn from the way I have commanded you." And there's something depressing about this. Now, the outcome of Moses' ministry, he knows, the outcome of his ministry is that as soon as he's gone, the people will stray. That's pretty discouraging, isn't it? Now the language is intense, isn't it? The Lord says these people will soon prostitute themselves to the foreign gods. The Lord has invited them to enter into a marriage relationship, that kind of level of intimacy and commitment. He's committed himself to them in his saving love. And yet he knows that they will soon sell the intimacy that belongs to him. They'll sell it to the highest bidder. Now why would they do that? What is going on? How do we analyze this? Well, look at verse 20. Verse 20, God says, not verse 20. Yeah, it is verse 20. "When I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, the land I promised on oath to their ancestors, and when they eat their fill and thrive, they will turn to other gods and worship them, rejecting me and breaking my covenant." Now, it's one thing to trust the Lord when you're up against it. When life is too much to cope with, it's one thing trusting the Lord when you're in that place. But it's another thing to keep trusting the Lord when things go well. And that's what we see here. When they thrive, they will turn. When things go well, we stop realizing how much we need the Lord. No, we see that We see it time and time again in ourselves and in others. We hit a calamity and we're thrown to the floor. We cry out. We pray like we've never prayed before. In the mess of life, we find ourselves trusting God, and then things begin to calm down. Things begin to settle. The waters begin to smooth, and we don't feel like we're in a furnace any longer. And our prayers are not so intense, not so often. Our delight to be with God's people just slips away. When life goes well, we drift because we fool ourselves into thinking we don't need Him. You see, for the people about to enter the land, the challenge before them is that they doubt God is strong enough. But the challenge of thriving in the land is that they doubt God is good enough. And maybe there's something better if they follow a different way. Now, the pressing threat for these people is that external threat. They're entering the land. There's these enemies, very fearsome. It's an external threat. They need courage, courage to trust that God is with them as they go into the land. And yet, it seems that the greater threat is not the threat from without, but the threat from within. The danger that is going to make a proper shipwreck of them is their wandering hearts. It's their sin. It's their chasing after other gods. And God doesn't take their sin lightly. If they fornicate after other gods and throw themselves into wickedness, then in verse 17 the Lord says, I will become angry with them and forsake them. I will hide my face from them and they will be destroyed. Many disasters and calamities will come on them. Now, if their confidence, if their courage is to be grounded in the fact that the Lord is for them and there is none greater than the Lord, then the worst thing that possibly could happen to them is that when they reject the Lord, they find that He is against them. And if God is against you, where can you go? In their disasters, they're going to say, have not these disasters come on us because our God is not with us? Their theology is spot on, but their attitude is all off. They're blaming God when they ought to repent. You see, I think what we have in Deuteronomy 31, we have these different terrains in the life of faith, in the journey of faith. Now, I wonder which one best describes where you're at this morning. And on one hand, we have these people on the edge of the promised land. They have huge, frightening obstacles in front, and obeying God looks like stepping into trouble. And then we have those at another point, who are cruising, thriving, enjoying times of calm, and in the calm, hearts are wandering and slowly, subtly, beginning to live for something other than the God who saves. And then later down the line, we have those in a disaster who find themselves blaming God rather than looking within at the way that sin wrecks and ruins and puts us at odds with our Maker. Does any of that sound familiar? In the New Testament, Hebrews 13 quotes this chapter. The writer of the Hebrews, to the Hebrews, he begins by saying, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. That seems to pick up on the challenge of prosperity, thriving, looking to material things for security in life. Be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, he quotes then Psalm 118. The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? And that then mixes in the challenge of entering the promised land. But the point is that wherever we find ourselves, in whatever point in the journey of faith, the call to be courageous applies. The challenge to trust God, the challenge to trust His Word, to trust that God is both bigger and better than anything else, and to live out that trust in obedience. But did you notice that there is a huge inconsistency in this chapter? Now, there's a tension wound up into this chapter, like it creaks like the sails of a ship in a storm. You see, on one hand, verse 6, the Lord's promise, the great central verse, the one for us to hang on to, verse 6, same quoted in Hebrews, He will never leave you nor forsake you. Verse 17, in response to the people's sin, in response to rejecting the covenant, God says, I will become angry with them and forsake them. Which is it? Will He never forsake or will He forsake? How do we deal with those opposing promises? Now, it's not a question of theory, it's not a question of just kind of an interesting thing to think about. This is very personal. Now, will God never forsake you, or will he forsake you? Is God for you, or is he against you? The answer probably is yes. Both. No, we don't like that. It doesn't fit into our neat little categories. We like things to be very simplistic and kind of ironed out. But God is God. He can do what he likes. And yet the answer really to the conundrum, to the tension, is not very far from us. Now, the message of Deuteronomy is a message of grace. God saves his people by grace. He graciously shows them how to live a life of love. And yet all of his instructions are bracketed by the expectation of people failing and falling. And then judgment following. And then after judgment, more grace. Deuteronomy chapter 4 imagines this future, a future of sin, a future of judgment. But then in Deuteronomy 4:27 it says, "The Lord will scatter you far among the peoples. There you will worship man-made gods of wood and stone which cannot see or hear or eat or smell. But if from there you seek the Lord your God, you will find him. And then in the later days you will return to the Lord your God and obey him. For the Lord your God is a merciful God." The Deuteronomy 30, we saw this a few weeks ago, imagines a future of sin followed by judgment. But then it says in Deuteronomy 30 verse 2, "When you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you." Will he never forsake, or will he forsake? Well, the message of Deuteronomy points to a promise of grace beyond judgment, a promise of forsaking and never forsaking. And ultimately, that future grace and that tension of being forsaken by the Lord and not, it finds its resolution in Psalm 22 verse 1. In the words of the Lord Jesus that he cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? The cross is the answer that says yes, both. It's the wonder, this is the beauty of the gospel, isn't it? Now, our sin deserves the judgment of God because we spurned our Maker, we rejected his rule, we made ourselves kings and queens, rebel royalty in our own lives. And we despise the ways of God. We can't even live to our own standards, let alone the standards of the Almighty. And so verse 17 speaks over every single one of us when God says, "I will become angry with them and forsake them." And there's nothing more terrible than to have God be against you. And yet God in love came in Christ. Now, I know we're familiar with this, but I long for it to just send a tingle down our spine again and again, that God in love came in Christ. And the Lord Jesus lived that life of perfection. And all our sin was laid on him. And he went to the cross because he was counted for our sin. And on the cross, when he cried out what we all deserve to cry. Not him. He did not deserve it. But we deserve to spend an eternity wailing in despair because we have been forsaken by God. But Jesus went there for us. Jesus cried out, "Why have you forsaken me?" And the answer is, he was forsaken for us so that we will never be forsaken by God. Will he never forsake, or will he forsake? Yes, both in Jesus Christ. After his resurrection, Jesus promises his people, "Surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. And God has made that certain by the blood of his own Son. And that means that wherever we are in the journey of faith, we land at verse 6. "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them or anything else. For the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you." Courage for all the journey. But the practical question is, how do we keep getting back to verse 6? Now, how do we keep on keeping on? How do we keep pressing on in the faith in all that varied terrain of life? Well, Moses sets a program here in chapter 31. A program for courage cultivated by God's word. Now, how do you get courage to grow? Now, how do you keep this challenge of verse 6 in front of you? Now, what can help us keep sight on the greatness and the goodness of the Lord, remembering that God is bigger and better than anything that might threaten us or tempt us? Well, in this chapter, Moses' parting gift to the people is to set up three witnesses for them. Three things to help them stay at verse 6. Three witnesses to remind them and provoke them and prompt them. And these witnesses are God's word spoken, God's word sung, and God's word seen. God's word spoken, first of all. Look at verse 9. Immediately after the challenge to be courageous to all the people in general and to Joshua in particular, Moses writes down this law, the Torah, everything he said in Deuteronomy. He writes it down, and that's why we're reading it today. Then he gives it to the religious leaders with an instruction. He said, at the end of every 7 years, in the year for cancelling debts during the festival of the tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose, you shall read this law before them in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women and children, and the foreigners residing in your towns, so that they can listen and learn to fear the Lord your God and follow carefully all the words of this law. It's strikingly similar to chapter 4 verse 10, when Moses says to the people, remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when he said to me, assemble the people before me to hear my words, so that they may learn to revere me as long as they live. See, what Moses is doing is setting out a program that stretches right into the future. A program of a regular practice of all the people, regardless of gender, age or social status, all the people gathering together in the presence of God, and when they gather to hear the word of God read. Why? So that they can trust the Lord their God. And that future gathering, stretching into generations, is going to give the future generations access to that foundational covenant moment at Horeb. See, as future generations hear God's word, they too are being invited into the same relationship with him and called to respond to his grace and love in obedience. And in verse 26, Moses says that the written book of God's words is a witness. The first witness, it is given to prompt and to provoke ongoing faithfulness. When they fall, it's to prompt repentance as they trust in God's great grace. God's word spoken. Secondly, God's word sung. Moses is about to die. He says that a number of times. God reminds him of it a couple of times. He reminds him again in verse 16. And then God tells him, verse 19, now write down this song and teach it to the Israelites and make them sing it so that it may be a witness for me against them. Second witness is a song. And next week we'll look at the words of the song. Chapter 32 is the words of this song they are to learn, the kind of nation's national anthem. And the message of the song is the same message of the Torah, the message that God established his people in grace, warns them of the consequences of rejecting grace, and holds out a promise of grace beyond judgment. Now, the song offers hope that God's people will survive to hear those final notes of grace. A hope that inspires courage to trust God's word at whatever point in the journey they're at. And because it's a song, it's designed to get stuck into their memories. And so it helps them to keep coming back to verse 6, to be courageous. To be courageous by trusting what God says more than what they feel, trusting what God says more than what they see in front of them. The second witness is a song, and then the third witness comes in verse 28. God's word seen. Verse 28, assemble before me all the elders of your tribes and all your officials, so that I can speak these words in their hearing and call the heavens and the earth to testify. Same idea, to witness against them. Not so sure what to do with this one, but it mentions three witnesses, so we should mention three witnesses. It'd be easier to say there were two. Lots of connections between God's word written down and spoken and God's word sung. There are lots of parallels there. This one, not so sure. I'll take a stab at it. You can tell me what you think. I think it goes back to chapter 30, verse 19. I'll read that for you again. You can flick over the page. And Moses says, this day I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him, for the Lord is your life. It seems that the heavens and earth, the whole of creation, is called upon as a constant reminder of the certainty of what God has said. I think that's how Jesus picks it up in the New Testament. In Matthew 5:17, Jesus says, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Later on in Matthew 24, he says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." It seems that the ongoing existence of creation is a visual reminder that God's word will not fail. And so how do we cultivate courage in life? Now, how does Moses want to keep the people at verse 6, trusting God in all circumstances, being strong and courageous? What he says before them, three witnesses. Ongoing witnesses. God's word, the gospel, coming to them in three formats. God's word spoken so they can hear it regularly. God's word sung so they can remember it. And God's word seen. What does that mean for us? Now, what do we do is, what do we take away? In the New Testament letter to the Colossians, in the first chapter, Paul prays that they would live a life worthy of the Lord. In the second chapter, he explains that that means that just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him. And then when he gets to the practicalities in chapter 3, he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell among you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts." The life of faith, living for Jesus, being strong and courageous to keep trusting Jesus in all the terrain of life. That courage grows in a Bible-rich community. It's what Deuteronomy 31 says, it's what Colossians 3:16 confirms. And Bible-rich communities are full of Bible-rich people. I wonder how that's working out for you. Now, we've got to get to church to hear God's word. Got to get to church so we can sing God's word together and to one another. And to speak God's word to one another, teaching and rebuking one another as appropriate. Because that's what God has given to us, to cultivate our courage and to grow our faith. So be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. For the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you.